is a very real joy to be back with you today again in Hamilton Road here in Bangor. Andrew was apologizing for the weather. I was at a wedding yesterday in cool rain, and I'm afraid that they were sharing the weather, so it's really Northern Ireland weather, isn't it, up and down. But it's great to be here today and enjoying the warmth and the blessing of Christian fellowship together. And you've been looking through 1 Thessalonians in the church here, and we've come this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. So we're going to read those three verses together, 16 to 18. Let's hear the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 from verse 16. Be joyful always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Amen. I only found out actually about 3 weeks ago that I was continuing on in the series in 1 Thessalonians, and I kind of had something in my head that I was going to bring today way back. In Hamilton Road, and then I somehow cottoned on. I think maybe Johnny sent me an email, and I thought, whoa, right, I better go and have a look at this. So when I looked at it, I thought, it's quite short, and maybe you're thinking that this morning, and it sounds very familiar, and I thought to myself, because preachers do this kind of thing, that I'm sure I must have preached on that before some time ago. And so I went back into my files, which are reasonably meticulous, and I scanned through those files, I can tell you, with some degree of scrutiny. And I discovered that I had only really ever touched on it very briefly, never a sermon in its own right on these three verses. I think it was in the context of about half a chapter or something like that. So what I had was about five lines on 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. So I thought, thank you, Johnny. No, I didn't. I thought, this is great. It's driving me back to the drawing board. I need to think about these great themes. And so I have to say that over the past couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about these three verses. And I'm not sure I'll answer all the questions that Andrew perhaps hinted that I might earlier. But it's been a good exercise for me, I have to say, to think about the matter of Christian joy, think about the matter of prayer, and to think about the whole issue of thankfulness, or the converse to that, which of course is thanklessness. And so that's been good for me, and I hope that as I share some thoughts with you today on this, that it will also be helpful for you. People with outstanding abilities always make a mark upon us whenever we encounter them or whenever we read about them. This is true in a great many spheres of life. It's true, for example, in politics and international affairs. Leaders have often galvanized nations. I've thrown up a photograph here of, or two photographs of leaders who galvanized nations. The first one, very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us, Winston Churchill. Though we're thinking today particularly about the First World War, his role in that was perhaps not quite as auspicious as his role in the Second World War. But he was obviously a leader who galvanized our nation. Then there is Aung San Suu Kyi. Well, I hope that's correct. It's a difficult one. I've practiced it and I'm still not sure if it's correct. And she is a political leader in Burma or Myanmar. A leader who stands out from the crowd in her generation. Politics. International affairs. And then there is the whole arena of music and art. I don't know whether you recognize these two people. There is, first of all, at the top of the screen, Mozart, who was composing from the age of 5. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm listening to our musicians today, and I don't know about you guys, but can you imagine being able to play what you played today at the age of 5 and think of Mozart composing at the age of 5, and then responsible thereafter for about 600 pieces of music, it's estimated. He was someone who stood out from the crowd. And then the person at the bottom of the screen is Rembrandt, and he is generally considered to be one of the greatest painters and printmakers in European art. I've only ever really looked at one or two of his paintings, but the one that stands out for me is the Watch Night one in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. And if you've ever had the privilege of going to see that, it's a huge painting. And it's one of those that you really need to stand away back at the end of the gallery to look at. And it's a fascinating piece of art. You need, of course, somebody to explain to you what's going on in it. I mean, I'm a novice at all this. I look at this wonderful painting and I haven't got a clue what's going on. And then someone tells you what the painter was trying to achieve. It's magnificent. So I think of Mozart and I think of Rembrandt, people who stood out from the crowd. And then I'm sure for a number of people in the congregation this morning, not least myself, there is the whole sphere of sport. And so here are three individuals who seem to me stand out from the crowd. There is, first of all, at the top of the screen, Gareth Edwards, in my estimation, the greatest scrum half who ever lived. I know he's a Welshman, but hey, the Irish can't win everything. Gareth Edwards. And then I put up George Best, because I tell you why I did this, because I watched the World Cup this year, and I thought to myself, I haven't really seen anybody, apart maybe from James Rodriguez or somebody like that, who even remotely reminded me of Best in his heyday, because Best with the ball at his feet was incomparable. And then someone at the bottom of the screen who might be less familiar to you, but this is, of course, dear to my heart, Mike Hillwood, who was, I would argue, the greatest all-round motorcycle racer there ever has been. Well, as you look at these three photographs, you can tell that I was a boy of the 70s. Here are people who stood out from the crowd in their chosen profession. Now, I've indicated already, and most of you are familiar with this, that you've been considering the Thessalonian church over these months a model church, a church that stood out from the crowd in the first century. Last time, your theme in chapter 5 was a respectful church, thinking about the whole idea of the church submitting to its leadership and having respect for them. And now this morning, the title that appears in your bulletin is A Prayerful Church. This emphasis on prayer is one of a trio of characteristics that is mentioned here that should mark out the Christian community and should identify the model church. Our theme today, of course, could just as easily have been a joyful church or a thankful church. And I hope that you will indulge me as we look at all three of these together. So thinking about the rejoicing and the praying and the thanksgiving. These are priorities of the Christian life. They are emphases of the Apostle Paul. They are characteristics of the model church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at these three, you discover that all three of them emerge from the believer's union with Jesus Christ. These three are only possible when people are in Christ Jesus, to coin the apostle's favorite phrase. Only then do these aspirations become realities in the life of a person. You'll notice that all three have something in common in the text, and that is the idea that they are to be displayed always or in every circumstance. In other words, at all times and in every situation, Christians are to be marked out by their practice of these three things: rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. Now, you will quickly realize that this is not the way of the world. To always rejoice, continually pray, and be persistent in thanksgiving is not the hallmark of our society or indeed of any society. Instead, people rejoice usually when things are going well. A baby is born, a wedding takes place, much rejoicing yesterday at the wedding that I attended despite the rain. A promotion in employment is obtained and people rejoice. But when life takes a turn for the worse, rejoicing is the last thing in most people's minds. Illness or bereavement strikes. The stock market plunges. Jobs are lost. Then people don't feel like rejoicing. What about prayer? Well, the obvious comment to make as we think about that is that people pray when their backs are against the wall. Whenever things have taken the downturn, then people may just turn to God and ask Him for His help. But to do that continually, well, that's another matter. And thanksgiving. Well, in contrast to our willingness to ask for things, we're not so quick to come back to God and say, thank you. I'm sure you'd agree with this. I speak to myself in this regard. I'm so busy asking God to do things that I forget to come back and say thank you whenever He answers my prayer. So we're like the lepers who were healed by the Lord Jesus. Only one came back to say thank you. Now, these three things are, therefore, characteristic of the model church. These are things that mark out the followers of Christ. These are things that make them stand out from the crowd. And so they are especially telling in a world that rarely sees them in their purest form. So turn with me, please, then, to the verses 16 to 18. And we're going to think about each of them in turn. This is the first one. Rejoice always. Now, when you look at that, those two words, that little phrase in isolation, you immediately think, if you've been studying 1 Thessalonians, you immediately think of what the Apostle Paul said right at the beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. This means that the joy that came at the beginning of their Christian lives is a joy, says Paul, that is supposed to stay there right through to the end. Now, how is that the case? Well, it's the case because it is a product of the relationship that they have with God through Jesus Christ. And since that basic relationship, that fundamental union with Jesus, remains a constant in that Jesus promises He will never leave us or forsake us. His hold on us is constant. Because that is so, the joy that we experience is also intended to be a constant thing. Now, of course, as Andrew has already indicated, rightly so, this rejoice always command seems to be a strange thing to us. After all, we experience struggles and trials and suffering in life and in the Christian life. And so maybe this morning you're tempted to think that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is engaging in a little bit of pie-in-the-sky theology. He's having an unrealistic estimation, some people say, of the Christian experience. But if we think like that, we ought to remember that the joy spoken of here by the Apostle is not frivolous. It's not a light-hearted sentiment. It's not an emotional high. It is rather something inner. It's a deep-seated assurance of peace and joy within that comes from the knowledge that our relationship with Christ is unbreakable and our future with Him is absolutely guaranteed. Therefore, when Paul says, rejoice always, it's not a counsel of despair. It is simply a statement of what should be the ongoing reality of the believer's testimony and experience. In practice, of course, it doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to go about with a foolish grin on their faces. If you meet somebody like that, it normally indicates that that's precisely what they are, foolish. But on the other hand, I want to qualify that by saying that neither should a Christian go about with a sour or depressing demeanor. Sometimes you meet Christians like that, and you're talking to them for a couple of minutes, and you think to yourself, whoa, if this is what Christianity has done for them, I'm not absolutely sure I want to recommend it to anybody else. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Well, so we're trying to model at least some kind of a joyous approach to the Christian life in the Irish Baptist College, I have to tell you. Apologies, by the way, to any undertakers who are here in the congregation this morning. This joy in 1 Thessalonians 5 is not, however, so much to do with facial expression as it is to do with inner disposition. I want to say that again because I think that's very important. This joy that the apostle is referring to is not so much to do with facial expression as it is to do with our inner disposition. The Thessalonians and the Christians in Bangor today are to rejoice always in the knowledge of God's love for us and his sovereign control of our lives. That's what we're rejoicing about. The Lord Jesus Christ, his hold on us, his love for us, and God's sovereign control of our lives. Now, in the immediate context, you will notice that this exhortation to rejoice always follows very quickly upon a prohibition. If you look at the previous section, I'm not sure whether Johnny dealt with this specifically, but there is a particular prohibition in the previous section on nursing grudges against other people and or retaliation against other people who have wronged us. And so the context, some writers say, is that specific context. And Paul goes on to say, rejoice always. Leon Morris, for example, says, forgiveness of others who have wronged us should be something that is absolutely joyous or joyful. It should be filled, he says, with genuine Christian zest for life, bubbling up to the surface. I think there may be something in that as the Apostle Paul is thinking about Christian joy, he's thinking about relationships in the church that are sometimes fraught with difficulty. And there are some people who hold grudges against other people. And Paul's saying, if Leon Morris is right, Paul is saying, forgiveness of each other is something that should be full of joy. It's not, that forgiveness should not be something that's reluctant, but it should be full of zest for life bubbling through. John Stott, on the other hand, says that it's not so much to do with our individual relationships. He argues that this is about the whole context of corporate Christian worship, on the grounds that all the verbs in the passage are plural, and the preceding instructions on prophecy and the holy kiss, which I'm sure you looked at, are corporate. They're in the corporate church setting. And so we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, my argument is that in the cultural context in which we live today, it's probably a warm handshake or something like that. But in this case, the command to rejoice, if Stott is right, is a call to worship God and to do it joyfully. In other words, Paul's saying, you Thessalonians, I don't want to hear a report about you that your worship services are gloomy and downcast. They ought to be characterized by the joy of the Lord. I preach around a lot of our churches now. It's a great opportunity to do that. And I have to say that they're not all characterized in their worship services by, it seems to me, the joy of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the joy of the Lord equates to noise. You've got plenty of noise, but it doesn't mean that you're full of the joy of the Lord. Sometimes the joy of the Lord is evident in a quiet demeanor. I think we now live in a generation, you will forgive me, but we now live in a generation where quietness is feared. That we think if there's silence, there's something wrong. Not necessarily. Why can't we mix it? I argue in music, for example, for a mixing of the old and the new. There's good in the old and there's good in the new. There's also bad in the old and bad in the new. Let's get a mix and also in the way that we conduct our services. No boring, gloomy worship services in 1 Thessalonica. And so this is Stott's take on the rejoicing always here. That may be so, but I think it's possible to understand this phrase both corporately and individually. In either case, it is not an order to be happy. You remember the old song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Well, it's a catchy little thing, but it's nonsense. You can't turn on and off being happy or the converse just like that. That's not how life works. Instead, this is a command not just to be happy, but to remember what God in Christ has done for us and to rejoice in the Lord accordingly. So, my friends, I repeat to myself this morning the Apostle Paul's exhortation, and I repeat it to you here in Bangor. Rejoice always. Or, as the Old Testament puts it in Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. come before him with joyful songs. And we picked a song that's going to help us do that after the sermon this morning, and I hope that we'll sing it with gusto and with great joy. Then in the second place, not only rejoice always, but pray continually. That's the second part of the apostle's exhortation. Now, as you read through this letter, you will discover that this is precisely what the apostle Paul has been doing for this church in Thessalonica. For example, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith," and so on. So Paul's saying something to them that he already practices himself. He's saying, we've been continually praying for you. Now, what you need to do is continually be in prayer yourselves. And then again, chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the very word of God." So prayer is as natural to the Apostle Paul as breathing oxygen. Again and again in his correspondence to them, he interjects little prayers into his letters. For example, chapter 3, verse 11. He's writing about something in particular, and it's almost as if he breaks off to pray. And he says in chapter 3, verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." So what about this business of praying continually? Does this mean that the Apostle Paul did nothing else except pray? Well, of course, we know that can't be true. After all, how could he have lived or walked or preached or written his great letters, spent so much time doing other stuff? He couldn't have done that if he'd constantly been in prayer. It simply means that speaking to God in prayer was the natural resource of the apostle's life. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, at regular points and intervals, he is in constant communication with God. It's a little bit like what W.E. Sangster, the famous Methodist preacher in London in the 1940s, used to say. Sangster said, "Whenever I wake up in the morning, I always begin the day by saying to God, 'Good morning, Lord. What are we going to do together today?'" Well, that's fresh. He's immediately bringing the day to the Lord in prayer. "Good morning, Lord. What are we going to do together today?" Constantly in prayer to the Lord. Again, if we go with John Stott's interpretation and assume that Paul is referring to the context of corporate Christian worship, then this must surely be part of the characteristic of the life of the local church. And so the church will be busy in prayer. And you received an encouragement in the announcements this morning to be in prayer on Wednesday evening. How do you do that? Well, you pray prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. You pray prayers of confession, recognizing that you're not the way you should be. You're not the way you want to be. You're not the way God thinks you should be. You pray prayers of thanksgiving. Well, we're coming to that in the third one in a moment. You pray prayers of supplication or intercession. I don't know whether you're picking up, but that's actually a little acrostic that I've always found very useful in my Christian life. It's the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. How do I pray? Adoration of God, confession to God, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a good way to structure our prayer life. And I just want to home in on this intercession business for a moment, because the model church that you've been thinking about is a church that should be praying for fellow members at home and overseas, that should be praying for the nation in all its need, that should be praying for the world in its pain, and doing this with specific focus and biting relevance. And we've had an example of that this morning in our service already. One thing that I think is very important to realize is that the Christian faith, and this is coming up on the screen, the Christian faith has the unerring effect of turning people away from themselves to God and a concern for others. Can I say it again? The Christian faith has the unerring effect of turning people away from themselves to God and to a concern for others. And if it doesn't do that, It's not the Christian faith. It's something else. It's a charade or a masquerade of the Christian faith. This prayerfulness that lifts us out of ourselves is a mark of the model church and of the model Christian. And so I must ask you today, is prayerfulness a real mark of this church and of your life? It is a fundamental characteristic of the model church and a priority of the model Christian. Listen to the words of an anonymous prayer that I read during the week and found helpful. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. He gave me weakness that I might learn to obey. I asked him for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. In fact, I was given nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all people most richly blessed. I am among all people most richly blessed. So you say to me, and I suppose it's an obvious question this morning, how long should we spend in prayer then if we are to pray continually according to the apostle? How long are we to do this? Well, George Mueller of Bristol said this: I spend hours every day in prayer, not all at the same time. I live in the spirit of prayer, and so as I walk, I pray. As I lie down, I pray. As I rise up, I pray. And the answers I have discovered are always coming. It's like the oxygen we breathe. And so we've got to try to contextualize that in some kind of way. How do we work that into the pattern of our busy lives? How do we pray? Well, can we not pray as we walk? Can we pray as we drive? I don't want any traffic branch people here this morning, but well, as long as you don't close your eyes, I suppose. Yes, it's possible. It is possible. But concentration, of course, is crucial as you drive. But there are all kinds of settings and contexts where we can throw up prayers to God, little arrows of prayer. And we will discover as we do that, bathe our lives in prayer, that the answers, as Mueller says, will always be coming. So rejoice always. Pray continually. And then third and lastly, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. The Apostle Paul is persuaded here that God is at work. That's one of the things that undergirded his life, his thinking, his ministry. God is at work bringing all things together for the fulfillment of his perfect will. And because he's convinced about that, he gives thanks no matter what life throws at him, and no matter what life throws at the churches for which he is concerned. Here in the Thessalonian correspondence, he does this repeatedly. For example, chapter 1, verse 2. We always give thanks to God for you. Do we do this for the church here on Hamilton Road? You're members of it, some visitors here perhaps, but think of your own church. Do you give thanks always for the church to which you belong? Chapter 3, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you? Well, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? He's not expecting an answer because he knows the answer is, we can't. How could we possibly thank God enough for you? And so as I look at my fellow Christians here today in Bangor, and I think of my own home church now in Ballymena, as they worship at the moment, I cannot thank God enough for them and the fellowship that I enjoy. And the riches of sharing together in the work of gospel outreach. There's nothing to beat that in all the world. We cannot thank God enough for this. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you. You see what the apostle is saying? He's saying, you Thessalonians should be full of thanksgiving. But he can say it with considerable conviction because he's already doing it himself. Now, for the Christian, of course, this thanksgiving is not a stoical indifference to what comes. So it's not an unnatural thing. Bad stuff happens to good people. I heard a couple of very troubling situations during the week of very fine Christian people being struck down with terminal illness. And I said to myself, Lord, what's your purpose in this? One of them, reasonably young. What's your purpose in this? This person loves the gospel, loves the Lord, is passionate about evangelism. What's your purpose in this, Lord? I don't know what God's purpose is. One day, perhaps, we'll know. There are things that are hidden from us, but we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, the called according to his purpose. But it's not a stoical indifference. We are, after all, human beings. We know what it is to be hurt, disappointed, discouraged, defeated. But with the apostle, we want to say, we're never driven to total despair. We're never completely cast down, 2 Corinthians. So the thanksgiving that we offer to God is not always for our circumstances. It is sometimes in spite of our circumstances. But it is clearly this, it is thanksgiving because the Lord is with us in the circumstances. Now you know that thanklessness, I think that's probably grammatically correct. Be careful, one of my recent graduates is here and may correct me afterwards. But I think thanklessness is the converse of thankfulness, and it is a chief hallmark of our world today. People are not thankful. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because the majority of people in the world today live their lives on the basis of luck or chance. And if you live your life on the basis of those things, you rarely see the need to be thankful. Instead, the way you live your life is this. You're happy when things go well, so events appear to favor you. I heard somebody say the other day, the gods seem to be shining on me. Well, they've no thought about gods, really, but they're thinking, well, things just worked out pretty well for me. And then sometimes things don't go quite so well, and they are not thankful in either situation, of course. But the Christian is to be characterized by thankfulness. The model church by thankfulness. Let me give you an illustration. The story is told of a Jewish man who went to his rabbi, and he said, Rabbi, our lives are unbearable. There are 9 of us in our house, and we're living in one room. We can't stand it. What are we going to do? The rabbi said, take your goat and bring it into the room with you. The man said, what? He said, I'm telling you, take your goat and bring the goat into the room with you, and then come back and see me in a week. The man came back in a week and he said, Rabbi, we can't stand it. The goat is filthy. The rabbi said to him, go home and let the goat out and come back in a week. A week later, the man came back, his face beaming from one side to the other. He said, Rabbi, life is wonderful. We enjoy every minute of being together, the 9 of us, now that there's no goat. Well, I want to say this morning, you don't need to live with a goat to learn this lesson. Instead, open your eyes and look around. And see the many ways in which God has poured good things into your life. And as I stand here today and enjoyed the fellowship earlier and the worship and just being with you here in Bangor, I say, Lord, this is a good thing that you've poured into my life today on this 4th of August 2014. Can you say that? Can you go home today and as you scrub the potatoes or whatever it is you're doing, say, Lord, the blessings that you've poured into my life far outweigh the trials and the struggles and the tribulations. I don't mean to belittle the fact that some people are going through very tough times. I've alluded to it earlier. We know this. But then it's a question of perspective, isn't it? God working all things together for good. And as we sit here in our comfortable Western context, and we prayed this morning for the Middle East, and someone did so in the prayer meeting earlier as well, and we think of all that's going on around our world today. Oh, my friends, how much we have to give thanks to God for. Begin to appreciate that God is in control, working all things for the good of those who love him. Learn to give thanks for his wise and gracious hand. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 1:21 that a lack of giving thanks is actually a mark of the sinful human condition. In Colossians 2:7, he says, "You Christians, overflow with thankfulness." Overflow with thankfulness. Once again, if we follow John Stott at this point, we want to ensure that thanksgiving is a very natural component of our corporate worship services. So how do we do that? Well, we give thanks as we sing. We give thanks as we read the scriptures. We give thanks as we pray. We give thanks at the Eucharist. That's not a very Baptist word, but it comes from the Greek word eucharizo, to give thanks, and it simply is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and you'll be doing that this evening. And as you come to that, there's a very specific place where thanksgiving ought to be the chief sentiment of all our hearts as we overflow in gratitude to God. Then finally, in verse 18, we notice the phrase, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Here is the highest possible authority for this teaching. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. Why? Because it's the will of God for you. One writer says this word, "this," is singular and really just is a reference to the thanksgiving. Yes, it is singular, but I think it's a reference to all three. In other words, God's will is that the Thessalonians and the Christians in Bangor and the Christians in Ballymena and the Christians throughout this town today who are worshipping God, his will is that they should rejoice and pray and be thankful, and that they should do it at all times and in every circumstance. So the model church, what does it look like? The model Christian, what does he or she look like? The answer is rejoicing always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances. May God help us to live like that today and in all the days to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've been thinking about this short passage this morning, our hearts are faced with troublesome questions, how we can be joyful in all circumstances. Help us, we pray, with the aid of your Holy Spirit, to know increasingly what this means and to sense that inner joy, contentment, and peace that comes from a deep spiritual union with Christ our Savior. Help us, we pray, to pray for others, to bring our prayers of adoration to you first of all, and then to confess and to pray for others constantly that you will bless and change hearts and move in our world. And help us, we pray, to have a deep-seated thankfulness in all that we do and all that we say. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Make it so, we pray, for Christ our Savior's sake.